And the scripture reading today come from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out in the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Then when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then? This is what is written. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribe and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hours, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this dear congregation here. Lord, may you comfort them, convict them, and draw them to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably all heard this phrase. Just imagine yourself in another person's shoes. Put yourself in their shoes so that you can understand what they're going through. This is what we're taught as a way to learn empathy. Picturing yourself in the place, the experience, the life situation of another person, usually as a way to not be so upset or angry at how they're acting. There's a fascinating study a few years ago done by researchers from the University of Chicago and Northeastern University that challenged this idea. The conclusion: when we imagine the inner lives of others, we don't necessarily gain real insight into other people's minds. So the psychologists, they asked people to guess other people's emotions based on an image, a posture, or a facial expression. Some subjects were instructed to consult their own feelings, while others were given no instructions. And some were told to think hard or to mimic the expressions to better understand. People told to rely on their own feelings, as a guide, they most often provided inaccurate responses. They were unable to guess the correct emotion being displayed. The second set of experiments asked subjects to make predictions about the feelings of strangers, friends, and partners. The researchers wanted to see if people who had some meaningful interaction or information about each other, like spouses, could make accurate judgments about the other person's reactions to jokes or opinions or stories. It turned out that neither spouses, nor strangers, nor friends tended to make accurate judgments when taking another's perspective. The conclusion, which I find hilarious, was actually fairly obvious. The way to accurately understand someone, just have them tell you. The article says when people are given a chance to talk to the other person about their opinions before making predictions about them, perspective getting, as opposed to perspective taking, they are much more accurate in predicting how others might feel than those instructed to take another's perspective or given no instructions. I say all this because here at Astoria Community Church, you're starting a sermon series on parables. And I've been invited to kick us off and to understand Jesus. To get his perspective on things, you need to understand parables. Parables are really important because they account for about 35% of Jesus' recorded sayings. Imagine if someone wrote a biography of your life, and a third of all that you ever said was, and that was eventually conveyed to the world, was through memes. The world will conclude that memes were really important in your life, and you were trying to communicate some message through memes. It's the same with parables in Jesus' life. You need to listen and to really pay attention to what Jesus was actually saying in order to get his perspective on, well, a lot of things. Basically, parables are any sort of unusual or striking speech, and a saying intended to stimulate thought. One commentator says that parables can be described as both works of art and weapons of warfare. It might be a short proverb or an extended narrative that uses examples from everyday life. The parables focus on God and his kingdom. They reveal what kind of God he is, what principles he works by, what he expects of humanity. And so when we read a parable, we have to answer two questions. What is the meaning of the parable in the teaching of Jesus? And what relevance is it to the reader? In today's parable, Jesus uses a pretty common example of a man who plants a vineyard, he goes away, and then leases it out to tenants. But the context is Jesus' authority. The Jewish leaders of the day, they're challenging Jesus' authority, and then he gives them this parable. And here's the main point of the parable. God faithfully judges unfaithful stewardship. God faithfully judges unfaithful stewardship. And we'll look at this parable by focusing on the characters, the owner of the vineyard, the tenants, the servants, and the son. So the first character, the owner of the vineyard, verse 9, the man plants the vineyard, he lets it out to tenants, he goes into another country for a long while. And in verse 10, when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. We'll talk later about what happens to the servants and his servant buddies. But here I want to lay down some groundwork for the vineyard owner. First and foremost, he is the owner. I mean, that may seem like an obvious point, but it does bear repeating. He plants the vineyard. It's his, which means he gets the final say in everything that is involved with the vineyard. He rents out the vineyard to some renters, and then he leaves. He goes to a far place, and he doesn't come himself to collect the fruit. He sends servants. Now, it's pretty obvious that the vineyard owner represents God. The original hearers of the parable would have understood this because the image of God planting his people as a vineyard is a repeated image in the Old Testament. Even literary experts who aren't Christians, they all agree that this person is a God-like figure in the parable. And here are a couple things you might be thinking about God in this parable. It seems like the characterization of God makes him an absentee God and a really angry, judgmental God. What kind of God plants a vineyard and then leaves and sends servants to collect the fruit? Why doesn't the man collect the fruit himself? Now, I'm not sure I can fully answer that question. It's the same question that many people who question Christianity ask today. If God is real, why doesn't he just show up? That's fair, but here's the pattern for how God works throughout history. He created man and woman to be his image bearers and to reflect that image bearing into the rest of creation. God creates and then gives us the divine mission to care for his creation. He appoints people to check up on people. Because in this way, we're supposed to reflect God as God's image bearers. You see, God loves to work through people. And one of the other things that usually happened when God showed up, it was always a scary event. Maybe it's just part of God's love for us that he doesn't always show up himself. And you see, here's the way the parable is actually painting him. God is someone who actually cares a lot about the harvest. The man cares a lot about the vineyard producing fruit. Some of you might have stock portfolios that you really care about. What do? You hire a broker or a wealth manager to check on how well your portfolio is doing every minute of every day. Some of you have children who are in school. You obviously care a lot about them. So what do? You download apps to track them, much to their annoyance. God checks up on his harvest because he cares. And what about this whole judgmental God thing? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those tenants. But the question we should be asking isn't, why is this God slash vineyard owner so judgmental? It should be, why is this God slash vineyard owner so patient? The fact that this man sends three servants is supposed to symbolize the totality of his patience. And then what does he do? Verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. God's judgment isn't like I must crush them and smite them to demonstrate my power because I just want to catch them doing wrong in this gotcha moment. It's actually more like, I've given them so many chances, and they disrespect me over and over again. And the resounding thing we need to hear from this section of the parable is that the vineyard owner had every right to evict the tenants with the refusal of the first servant. But he's patient. He sends another servant and another servant. He withholds judgment. You know, have you ever told someone to do something over and over again? It is extremely frustrating. And it gets to a breaking point where you just snap. Yeah, I use examples of God's patience over and over in my Bible studies with college students. And some of them are like, well, he's God. Shouldn't he be more patient? Their response is always more patience, which makes sense if you're waiting for your food at a restaurant or you're waiting online at a theme park for a roller coaster. But here, the patience is with sin. With sin. This is the problem with the tenants. They failed to recognize that the fruit was not theirs. They were not acknowledging God's authority over what was not theirs to begin with. And here's the final thing about God / the vineyard owner in his parable. He will bring judgment on unfaithfulness. The tenants were not being faithful with what they were given. They were not giving back to God what was his. They thought they could keep it for themselves. And so judgment does eventually come. When we hear the words, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others, verse 16, there should be trembling at the judgment of God, because like I said before, the vineyard is his. He ultimately has the final say. And friends, here are two encouragements for you. God might seem absent. God might seem like he's in a faraway place, but he's not. And one of the ways we know that is because of the church. For all the depressing statistics about declining church attendance, people are still gathering to worship God. There are still people coming to Christ. There are baptisms happening. Praise God for new members being initiated next week. Churches continue to reach out into the neighborhood community and do good. There is still a harvest. And God is still working through churches to gather the fruit. Astoria Community Church, you are one of those churches. God is at work through the very ordinary means of the church, and that should be a sign to you that God does not and will not abandon his people. The other encouragement is this: God judges unfaithfulness. This might be counterintuitive as an encouragement, right? If God brings judgment, aren't I in trouble? But here's the thing. If you recognize that your unfaithfulness requires judgment, you're actually in a good place. And every hurt you've experienced at the hand of someone else, every act of abuse done to you, every wrongdoing will be judged by the God of justice. So we move on from this patient and fair judge / owner of the vineyard to the second group of characters, the tenants. The tenants. Here's what the reaction would have been to the tenants. Wow, they are really wicked. Like, they are really bad. Like, the servants come to collect fruit and the tenants beat them and send them away empty-handed. Verse 11 adds this little detail. Treated him shamefully. Verse 12, they wounded the third one and cast him out. Like, this is just really, really messed up. Imagine your boss at work assigns a really important PowerPoint presentation for you to create for a big client and then goes away on vacation. So she sends her secretary to check up on you, and you know, because that presentation still needs to get done. But you're like, well, the boss is away. Who cares about getting the presentation done on time? My time is my time. And then you beat up the secretary and you send her away, and then you do it multiple times. Now, I do want to highlight this point. The tenants were probably doing a decent job in taking care of the vineyard. The fact that there's even fruit to collect highlights that they did that part right. But they refused to give the fruit back to the owner. And they went to extreme lengths, beating up the servant and eventually killing the son to keep the vineyard for themselves. Brooke Harrington is a sociologist. She took courses to become a wealth manager. She wanted to learn about the lives of the wealthiest people on the planet. So she met other wealth managers along the way. She discovered that through wealth managing, they would learn a lot about the private lives of clients. So she writes, the lives of the richest people in the world are so different from the rest of us. It's almost literally unimaginable. National borders are nothing to them. They might as well not exist. The laws are nothing to them. They might as well not exist. There's a story she shares in an interview about a wealth manager whose client asks her to travel on a plane to a foreign country to meet with him for a project. So she's in a taxi, she's almost at the airport, she realizes she forgot her passport. She calls her client and he says, don't worry about it, just come. She goes through security, she goes onto the plane, she deplanes, goes through security, checkpoint, goes in the taxi, meets her clients. Not one single person asked for her passport. I mean, it's wild. This is the kind of power that the wealthiest people in the world have. And for the tenants in our passage, as they tended the vineyard, they should have learned something about this vineyard owner. They should have gotten some access, some insight into the character of God, the power of God. But instead, they think he's distant, he's far off, and he can be taken advantage of. Who are the tenants? You know, sometimes parables can be tricky to interpret, but here Luke actually gives us the answer. Verse 19, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told his parable against them. Which, if you think about the context, is really actually hilarious. You have to appreciate Jesus' sense of humor here. In verses 1 through 8, which we didn't read, the Jewish leaders are challenging Jesus' authority. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? Jesus asked them a question about John's baptism. They can't answer, and Jesus is like, well, I won't tell you where my authority comes from then. And then he tells them this parable. It's like a mic drop. Like, this is the ultimate in-your-face move by Jesus. See, oftentimes Jesus used parables to make a point. When the leaders challenged Jesus' authority, he challenged their abuse of authority. Let me say that again. When the leaders challenged Jesus' authority, he challenged their abuse of authority. One commentator says this, since the beginning of creation, humanity has sought to be like God without obeying God, Genesis 3, verse 5, to become lords of Eden rather than stewards of it. What is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God so that humanity can rule supreme? The tenants of the vineyard are the ultimate expression of human rebellion. They kill the heir and seize the inheritance for themselves. Friends, here I want to ask, what is your reaction to the tenants? Is your reaction one of anger and disgust? Are you upset when leaders aren't taking care of God's house? Or are you okay just coasting along and ignoring spiritual abuse? If you are a leader in a church, are you resisting Jesus with your actions and your lifestyle? Do you play around with sin, especially in the area of stewardship, thinking God isn't going to come back? Is your temptation to make leading God's people all about yourself and your goals and your missions instead of God's mission? It's just some food for thought there. Next, we have the third group of characters, the servants. The servants. You have to feel bad for the servants. They're just doing what they're told to do, which is going to the tenants and collecting the fruit. And they end up getting beat up for it. There's a scene in Forrest Gump where he's an army and the drill sergeant comes up to him and yells, Gump, what is your sole purpose in the army? And he replies, to do whatever you tell me, drill sergeant. And the sergeant is like, Gump, you are a genius. He adds some more colorful language. And he says, that's the most outstanding answer I've ever heard. You must have an IQ of 160. You are gifted, Private Gump, which in a movie is ironic because Forrest Gump is the complete opposite of being mentally gifted. But he understood that as a soldier, he answered completely to a higher authority. There's a contrast here between the servants and the tenants. The tenants don't do what they're supposed to do, and they experience grace. But the servants do exactly what they're told and get punished by the tenants for it. The people hearing this parable, they would have understood the servants to be people sent by God, specifically the prophets. The prophets try to call God's people back to God, to call them to repentance. And many times the prophets would call out Israel's leaders with very, very little success. If you notice other times in the New Testament, whenever God's people are reminded of the ways their ancestors treated the prophets, they tended to get angry. Right? Here they get angry at Jesus, and Stephen gets killed in the book of Acts for doing so. It's just a reminder that whenever we are reminded of our sinfulness, we don't always respond with repentance and contrition. Sometimes we get angry and we lash out. We don't like being told that we're doing something wrong. Friends, how do you respond when someone prophetically challenges you? A lot of times someone will preach a sermon and people in the congregation, they might yell out, "Amen," right? And you know, that's really encouraging for the preacher, but let's be honest here. There are lots of times when our preaching and our, you know, even the reading of the Bible can rub you the wrong way. As sinful, broken people, we have to be honest about the ways where our own lifestyles and our actions don't line up with God's word. Where do you find obedience to God's word hard? What is something God is calling you to give up that you find really, really hard to give up? Here's also the reminder that as God's people, we all bear a prophetic calling. With God's word, right, we all have the responsibility to call God's people back to God and even the earthly and worldly institutions of our day. This is an encouragement for you if you've ever prophetically called someone out. You will encounter opposition. People will be upset with you. This is the burden of the prophetic person. Astoria Community Church, I want to give you a specific exhortation here. As you seek your new senior pastor, look for the man who will faithfully preach God's word and live out God's word, even in the midst of opposition. The man who is willing to be called a servant of God, who is willing to do what God calls him to do and quick to repent when he doesn't. Pray for this man. Support this man when he comes, because he will most certainly need it. Finally, we're looking at the son. The son. The son doesn't get a lot of screen time in this parable, but the way the parable is actually written actually speaks to his centrality in the passage. It's because the son is killed that the shifting point happens with the vineyard owner. He actually comes to the vineyard. He shows up and destroys the tenants, and he gives the vineyard owner to others after the son is killed. One commentator writes this: in Jewish law, a son possessed legal rights that a slave did not. The son is the heir. In sending the servants, the owner appealed to the integrity of the tenants. In sending his son, he appeals to the right of law. For the son was the only person, save himself, who possessed legal claim over the vineyard. See, the patience of the owner is once again highlighted. Whenever someone talks about Christianity from the outside, right, they describe it as a set of do's and don'ts. It's a very legal way of describing Christianity. But in this parable, the legality of sending the son is the final move, not the first move. Imagine if people thought about God in terms of his patience and his forbearance, how that might change their understanding of the faith. See, the vineyard owner is almost hoping that the tenants will do the right thing. They must have some shred of integrity, right? But in the sending of the son, the owner is now appealing to law. This is the last straw. Who is the son? You know, I know for us, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that the son is Jesus, and that's the right answer. But before you make that jump, you have to understand that the answer wasn't exactly obvious to the original hearers. What they would have known is that the son is coming as the father's representative, with the father's authority, to the father's property, to claim the father's due. But if they were paying attention, they would hear this word, beloved. And think of the passage earlier in Luke chapter 3, when God the Father addressed Jesus and said, "This is my beloved son. You are my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." Luke, in this parable, is drawing a very clear distinction between the servants and the son. The son differs from the servants in the same way that Jesus differs from the prophets. They are many. He is unique. They are not the heirs. He is. They are forerunners. He is the final word of the Father. And above all, they are contractual partners, whereas the Son is beloved. But tragically, this beloved Son is thrown out of the vineyard and killed by the tenants. Right? For all the talk about God's divine sovereignty and the sending of his Son Jesus to die on a cross, we have to remember that the Jewish leaders actually killed him. Human responsibility for sin is very real. Luke doesn't ignore this when he says in verse 19 that the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Jesus had struck a nerve, and they wanted to kill him. See, as the parable moves in and narrows in on the Son, we have to remember that it's actually Jesus telling the people and us this parable. He's talking about his own death. Luke is setting up this narrative because in a few more chapters, Jesus will be betrayed, arrested, handed over to the Roman authorities with his own Jewish leaders and people saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Jesus will be cast out of Jerusalem and be made to die a shameful death on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. See, how will this death of the Son be vindicated? If God faithfully judges unfaithful stewardship, how does he judge faithful stewardship? By giving all the rights and authority over to the beloved Son and to those who follow him. I don't want you to gloss over what Jesus says. Give the vineyard to others. Right? This is shocking to the hearers. Surely not. That's impossible. This is one of the failures of the tenants. They were hoarding the vineyard for themselves. They thought that they were the chosen people of God, and they didn't want to share God's goodness with others. But you see, Jesus came to save not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This is a warning to us as well. Whenever any group of people, whether it's an ethnicity or a political party or a culture, claims Jesus only for itself, that goes against the heart of Christ. This is why Jesus quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The original here is the Jewish people probably thought that they were the ones rejected by the rest of the world. But here Jesus is saying, "I'm the rightful king, and I'll be rejected by you, my own people. I am the true cornerstone." The reference to a cornerstone was of a block that held two walls together. It is a foundational stone. And Jesus says that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him, verse 18. This speaks to the absolute power and authority of Jesus. Jesus has now indirectly but also directly answered the chief priests and scribes' question about authority. He's basically saying, whose authority? God's authority, which is also mine. Friends, in this one verse, Jesus is saying that everything he's ever done, his death, burial, and resurrection, the very person of who he is, shatters every single category on which we build our lives. The Jewish leaders thought that their status, their authority among the people were their foundation. What is yours? Is it your career, your marriage, your family, your wealth? Is it what people think of you? Is it working really hard so that your children can go to the best schools? Jesus is saying that every single thing that we try to build our lives on that is not him will be shattered, but not just those things, but our lives as well. Consider this. Notice how people's lives don't have to end for judgment to be obvious. Think of the lives that have been ruined because people made their lives all about worldly success, fame, power, comfort, approval, control. My seminary professor once said this in reference to Romans 1. God's judgment on you is actually giving you everything you ever wanted. It's why God gave humanity up to their lusts, their dishonorable passions, their debased minds. You know, I used to work as a chemist in a lab, and every once in a while I would drop some glassware, some beaker, some flask on the floor. It would shatter into so many pieces. The sound was just like this shrill splattering, this clinking of pieces hitting the floor. Everyone around me knew that glass had been broken. But if it was a well-built piece of glassware, it wouldn't completely shatter. There were still parts of the glass intact. So I'd have to sweep up all the pieces and then bring them to the broken glassware bucket, and I'd have to smash it down with a hammer to make room for all the other broken glassware, because we didn't want to waste buckets. Because glassware, when it's not completely shattered, actually takes up a lot of awkward space. Like, you know what I'm talking about if you've ever broken a glass cup. The point of that illustration is that there's no coming back for that broken glassware. It is final. It is meant to be thrown out. Judgment will happen to those who don't follow Jesus and accept his authority. So, where does that leave us? There's actually one final character in this parable, and I hinted at this earlier. It's the vineyard. Let me read for us Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, in Isaiah, the vineyard had become wild and unrighteous. God's people had become so sinful, arrogant, and distrusting of God's goodness that they deserved judgment. Friends, we are so sinful, arrogant, and distrusting of God's goodness that we deserve God's judgment. But notice that in this parable, God doesn't bring judgment on the vineyard. He gives the vineyard to others. He gives it to his son and their followers. He actually brings a judgment on his own son. Church, hear this word, this good news. It took God's own rightful heir, his beloved son Jesus, to die in order to bring the vineyard back to the owner. This is God's promise to you. In Jesus dying for the vineyard, you, as followers of Jesus, become part of the actual vineyard. God will never abandon his people. And the proof of that, he's willing to pay the ultimate price, and he did. And the miraculous thing is that as you become God's inheritance, he actually becomes yours. Friends, if this is your first time, or if you don't consider yourself a Christian, meditate on how God's patience actually resulted in his beloved son dying for sin. He's still patient. And in that is the invitation to come, to receive Jesus today, because ultimately that's what you were made for. Question 38 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the end of the resurrection? The answer, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your Son to take our place on the cross. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will fully enjoy you to all eternity. But until then, Lord, guide us, lead us, and empower us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.